Romans 5, verses 1 through 13.
And this is the Word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you, God, that we can depend on it, that it is reliable and trustworthy. We believe that the Word of God is inspired and inerrant and infallible. And so we seek to know your will, your ways, and your Word through what is written in the Scriptures. Help us to understand this. Help us to guard ourselves from false teachers. Help us to be alert. And Lord, use spiritual discernment so that we will not be entrapped by the deceitfulness of sin and therefore our hearts be hardened. Help us, O God, to understand this particular heresy, that we may be watchful about it, Father. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, there are several truths in the Bible that are not popular with the majority of people who say they love God and who say they are saved. And the result of these doctrines not being popular is that they're often minimized or outright overlooked in the teaching by far too many leaders in the modern church. And as a result of these doctrines not being taught fully or not being taught at all, is that they are often misunderstood and the people are ignorant of them and completely unaware of how these truths affect their daily lives. And among these unpopular doctrines are original sin and our need for grace. Now, you may be surprised to see grace as being one of the doctrines that are misunderstood by a vast number of modern churchgoers, as much as grace is sung about and taught. But when you really begin to question people about what grace actually is, their answers are both confusing and frightening. You usually get one or two word answers when you ask, "Tell me what grace is." And their answers belie a gross ignorance of what should be very easy for believers to discuss. I mean, our church has been on earth 2,000 years, and you would think that we would understand what grace is by this time. But the issue of grace is tied in with other very important truths that involve deep and profound issues like the fall, and total depravity, and sin, and human self-determination. And questions that should be asked about these topics like, what exactly happened in the fall? What is total depravity? What is sin? Where does it come from? How does God's sovereignty relate to human free will? And many others. And these are titanic issues that must be understood by every believer. Why? Why should it be understood by every single believer and not just the leaders? Because these issues radically affect how we think about God, how we think about salvation, how we think about the state of human beings and why intelligent people commit spiritual suicide by continuing to rebel against a perfectly holy and righteous God who has guaranteed horrific and eternal punishment for unrepentant sin. But there's also another almost forgotten issue that the Bible speaks about clearly and repeatedly, and that is how important it is to God that human beings are humbled and not allowed to boast, especially about salvation. Huh? Now, boasting in knowing and understanding God, or boasting in the Lord, or boasting in hope, and boasting in our weaknesses is actually commanded and approved of by the 40 writers of sacred writ. But boasting in who we are, boasting in what we have, boasting in our own abilities, boasting in our accomplishments, and boasting in what we supposedly did to justify ourselves before God is expressly forbidden. For example, the Apostle John was moved by God the Holy Spirit to write 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And that means you're not saved. Right? This is a big deal, right? Okay, well, wait a minute. Jesus said in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. And we're not supposed to love what God loves? What was he talking about? Well, he's going to tell you what kind of world he's talking about. For all that is in the world, and here you go, three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what? The boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's the world that he's talking about. The world system of these three issues. And the crown of that is the boastful pride of life. So boasting like that means that the love of the Father is not in us, which means we're not saved. And the Apostle Paul agreed with John when he said in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Hallelujah. May that be true in our lives. So it is a sin to boast in the way that God said not to boast, and it is condemned by God. Another example is in how the Apostle Paul taught about salvation. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Here the Apostle infallibly teaches that salvation is brought about by two different things. It is by God's grace, and it is through faith. Huh? Now, I've been faithful to teach you about the faith that salvation is through. Paul said that faith was not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the faith that salvation is through is two things. It is not of ourselves, and it is a gift from God. And that tells us that the faith that salvation is through is not inherent in the lost person. In other words, a lost person does not already have the faith through which he may be saved. That's what it means to say that faith is not of yourselves. And then Paul went on to teach that the faith that it takes to save lost souls is a gift of God. So saving faith must be given by God to the lost person. And that means that in our lost condition, we do not already possess this faith. Okay, but why did God set it up this way? Why don't we already have this faith? Why does faith have to be a gift from God that is given? Look at the very next verse, verse 9. Not, salvation is not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. So, no human can take credit or glory for something he supposedly did to save himself. And I need to make this point at this juncture in the sermon. It's not that you choose to give God glory for your salvation that gives God glory. That's not what gives God glory. What gives God glory is that he did the work. You are agreeing with God when you don't boast about your own justification. Right? So you're not giving God glory by going through the motions, "I give you glory, Lord." That's not what gives God glory. Give God glory is when you don't take credit for it. So, us not being able to boast is how God gets all the glory. And I get that from the word may in verse 9. There Paul said, so that no one may boast. So God set up salvation in such a way so that we may not boast. In other words, we don't have God's permission to boast about what we did to save ourselves. We have not been given the privilege or the opportunity or the allowance or the right to boast about something that we did that supposedly caused us to be saved or that brought about our own salvation. But why? Shouldn't we be proud of what we've done? Shouldn't we take great pride in all the hard work we have expended to accomplish the things we have accomplished in this life? Why is it wrong? And if we're not supposed to take pride in our accomplishments, what would be the motivation to do anything? Well, Paul gave us the motivation when he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So us doing all that we do so that God alone receives all the glory and so that God alone will look utterly magnificent is our motivation to do everything that we do, from preaching the gospel to marrying a wife to having children to building a home or to eating oatmeal. We must realize, dear friends, that one of the main reasons that God does all that He does in the earth is so that He alone will receive all the glory. So God is white hot in His passion to be known and loved and enjoyed and worshiped and glorified. So God does what He does because of His own good pleasure and for His own benefit and to make Himself look glorious. Now, if you're not saved, that offends you. Who does God think He is that He should get all the glory? I mean, what kind of mental deficiency does God have when He walks around the universe and keeps telling people, praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me, love me, serve me, obey me? Who does He think He is? He's got a mental problem? No, He thinks He's God. Amen. And as God, He can command us, think about how odd this is, He can command us to love Him. How do you command love? What if I told my wife, Rhonda, I command you to love me? Size 9 frying pan would fly through the air, right? In my home it would. So, yet God commands us to love Him, and He has promised horrific punishment to those who will not love Him. Think of that. It's amazing. And this applies especially to salvation. Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote as to why God predestines people, why God chose us before the foundation of the world, why God saves wicked rebels by what He alone does for them. What does he say in Ephesians 1 verse 6a, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So God set up salvation in such a way that the glory of God's grace will be seen and praised. And that means three things are true. God's grace has a glory to it. And number two, when people see that glory demonstrated by wicked sinners being saved, they praise it. The Bible says all heaven rejoices at the saving of one soul. What are they praising? Are they praising, oh, I'm so glad that that person surrendered to Jesus because we sure need him on our team. Really? No, they're praising the glory of God's grace as it's demonstrated on unworthy sinners. And number three, no human can boast against God's grace. And that tells us a lot about grace. So for grace to have a glory to it means that grace has a value to it, an importance to it, a beauty to it, and a worth to it. And as we ponder just what that means, we're forced to define just what grace is. The unmerited favor of God, the undeserved love of God, and the unearned special treatment of God. I don't know whether you catch this or not. By definition, then, that means that grace is not fair. Right? It's not fair. It's not distributed equally to all people. And even among those to whom it is distributed, it's not distributed in equal amounts. That okay? I hope so. So grace is the free benevolence of God toward a chosen wicked rebel by which God's will and salvation is accomplished in them. And that could go either way, right? And the phrase, the free benevolence of God, has to do with how God chooses to distribute His grace. It is clear from reading the Bible that God does not give His grace to everyone. And we know that because not all are saved. But it is also clear from the Scriptures that even with those to whom God does give His grace, not all are given grace in equal amounts. So how does God distribute His grace? Grace is distributed according to God's own divine prerogative. In other words, by saying that grace is unmerited or undeserved or unearned by man is to also say that grace is not obligated on God's part. So God doesn't have to give anybody His grace. He's not obligated to give anybody His grace. He's not under any restraint or duty to give us His grace. God voluntarily chooses to give some filthy sinners His grace, and He voluntarily chooses to give that grace to those chosen sinners in the amounts and at certain times that pleases Him. Right? Now, by definition, that means that grace is distributed unequally. It isn't given equally. So everyone does not receive God's grace, and even with those who do receive grace, some receive it in greater amounts, and some receive it more frequently. And you get this out of some of the parables that Jesus gave. He gave the parable of the talents. He gave one man 10 talents, one man 5, and one man 1. Why? Why did He give them all the same amount? He doesn't give everybody equal gifts. You might have noticed that. So when beauty and handsomeness was being passed around, I was not in that line. And so you make it up with other things, right? And so you have to use the grace and the gifts that God gives you to serve God and to glorify God. So if you're born with only one arm, God has commanded you to serve Him and give Him glory with the one arm that you have. If you're born with one leg or one eye, or you've got a mental defect, or you've got an emotional problem, or you've got a disease in your blood, God has commanded you to be faithful with that. We don't all have perfect bodies. We don't all have perfect gifts. And we struggle with this stuff, don't we? Amen. So us wanting grace and us needing grace, us even praying for God's grace, is not the criteria by which grace is distributed. But something that is often overlooked is the fact that grace is not merely what allows lost people to be saved. No, grace is also the power of God by which already saved people continue to follow after Jesus, the power of God to overcome sin, the power of God to resist temptation, the power of God that allows saved people to pursue biblical holiness through our ongoing struggle against the lusts of our flesh to obey the Scriptures. I was in a counseling session this past week, and I was talking about what loving Jesus looks like. What does loving Jesus look like? It looks like you struggling against the lusts of your flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in your daily life, all to the glory of God. That's what loving Jesus looks like. It's your effort to serve God, your effort to obey the Bible is not always picture perfect, is it? It's not always beautiful. It's clumsy sometimes, isn't it? It's awkward. It's not clean. It's not precise. And yet you struggle and you keep going. And so the grace of God, have you ever wondered why you keep going? Why are you still saved? I wrote in my diary 36 years ago, I think it was, I didn't know how I could make it one more week. And that was 36 years ago. I did make it through that one week. And I've made it 36 years more than that. Why? Because I'm such a great person? Because I've got such an insight into the Bible? No, the grace of God. So grace is not dainty. Grace is not fragile. Grace is not delicate. Grace is not this flighty little dove that people want to talk about. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't say that the Spirit of God was a dove. It says the Spirit of God came on Jesus like a dove. You ever watch a dove land? That's how the Spirit of God came on Jesus. And they saw it. John saw it. And it remained. And John saw that. And he said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And no more sacrifices were made after that by Jesus or any of his followers. Amen? Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Look what it says. And God is able to make what? All grace abound to you. For what purpose, Paul? So that, always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So in addition to grace being unmerited favor so that lost people can be saved, grace is also the power of God that gives us sufficiency in everything to what end? So that we may have an abundance for every good deed. And this is with people who are already saved. So we need grace for salvation, but we also need grace for sanctification as well. And when you stand in heaven before God and you're there and you're not ever going to be tempted again by anything, you will be there by grace. We will never be without grace. Ever. Even in heaven. So we need grace for salvation. We need it also for sanctification. And it is this issue of grace that was the area that was attacked by the heresy of Pelagianism. Now I'm going to just give you a little hint so you'll know. Pelagianism is the worst battle in church history. It caused the most damage back then. It's causing the most damage today. It's still alive and well and is being taught this morning from a pulpit in a church near you. There's more people believes in this heresy now than it ever believed it while Pelagius was alive. It can't be killed. It will never be destroyed as long as there is a world. And it's deceiving people left and right. On November the 13th, 354 AD, Aurelius Augustinus Hippopotamus, I don't know how to speak Latin, he was born. Man, I'm so glad we don't name babies like this. And Augustine, however you want to call him, was the greatest Christian leader during the first 1,000 years of church history and perhaps even the greatest of all time. And I could spend an enormous amount of time teaching you how God used this man to help establish the Christian church through his amazing grasp of the scriptures and his ability to piece together very important and very deep issues and formulate them into very clear and precise doctrines. It's very hard to even imagine anyone having a greater impact on the church other than Jesus and the apostles. Now, just to give you some idea of Augustine's influence, you may remember back in 2003 when this nation entered into a war with Iraq. The President of the United States, George W. Bush, quoted Augustine when he talked about a term that has been used by every president since George Washington to justify this nation entering into war. The term is the doctrine of just war. And it was developed by Augustine to reconcile how Christians who have been commanded in the Bible to not kill may fight for their country and destroy the enemy and still be in right standing with a perfectly righteous God. So God anointed Augustine to develop the doctrine of just war. The military, until President Obama disbanded it, there was a college, a military college called the Augustinian College of Just War. And they taught our military leaders, you can't just willy-nilly go to war. That's why we do war the way we do war in this country. We don't invade other countries for the sake of invading them. We go by the concept of just war. Now, how long we're going to keep doing it when they're not teaching it anymore, I don't know. So we need to compel our political leaders to redo the College of Just War that Augustine had. Another example of Augustine's influence is found in the Protestant Reformation. We call the titanic struggle with the Roman religious system back in the 16th century a reformation and not a rebellion or a revolution. because what the Reformers did was to simply return the church back to the original model that was established by the apostles in the New Testament, which model that was articulated by Augustine. So the Reformers never created a single new doctrine. They simply revived the original doctrines hammered out by Augustine that were found in the epistles, which had been ignored and discarded by Rome. That's how important Augustine was and is to this day to the Christian church. And I, to my everlasting shame, in 1999, I went to the bookstore and I saw a book. I never heard of it. It's called The City of God. Never heard of it. About that thick. And I said, surely this is somebody important. So I looked at the back. And the back of the book said, this book, more than any other book ever printed beside the Bible, established Western civilization. This established Western civilization, and I don't know anything about it. So I bought it and I read it. It took me a while. I went to public school. And wow, City of God, City of Man, the church, the state, amazing articulation. Now, at the back of this sermon, you've got a handout. I've got you a list of all the books that Augustine wrote, about a page and a half. You ought to get them and read them, every one of them. Now, you're going to say, he emphasized the sacraments too much. He did. He had clay feet. Wasn't right about everything. But what he was right about, he was right as rain about. And the Reformers rejected Aquinian theology that the Roman system had adopted. And they went back to Augustinian theology. And that's what we are today. We are not a new church. We are not a new religion. We are the reformed Christian faith that was almost destroyed by the Romans, and we're back to where the Bible tells us to be. A simple Alabama English word, I've got to quit saying that, is I've been instructed, what I can't use states anymore. All right, I use Guam and the Netherlands. A simple way of saying this is we're trying to be biblical now. That's in essence what all this means. Okay. Now, Augustine wrote several books, and I urge you to read all of them, and I got a list in the back. But between AD 397 and 400, God moved on this man to write down 13 separate books, which were later put together into one book, consisting solely of his open and sincere and clear confessions of his own personal sins. And the book's called Confessions, or the Confessions of St. Augustine. And is one of the books that I highly recommend to every believer. And in book 10, page 2, do you have 13 books of confession of sin? 13 books of his confession of sin. Wow. Right? I mean, it's amazing. That's how bad he was. That's how bad he thought he was. Huh? And in book 10, page 29 of Confession, Augustine prayed what he considered to be a very simple and non-controversial prayer. Lord, give what you command and command what you will. And as Augustine's book with this prayer began to circulate throughout the late 4th century world, a monk over in Britain named Pelagius read it and almost immediately went berserk. Now, Pelagius had no problem with the second part of this prayer where Augustine said, Lord, command what you will, because Pelagius believed that God was Lord of heaven and earth and had the right to command whatever he desired. At least he believed that at the beginning. It was the first part of this prayer that troubled him. Lord, give or grant what you have commanded. Because that had to do with the grace of God. And so Pelagius wrote to Augustine and asked him, why does God have to grant whatever he has commanded? The fact that God commands us to do something presupposes that we already have the ability to do it, or else God could not hold us responsible if we don't obey. All that lacks in the commands of God is our will to obey Him. But we already have the ability, or God would have never commanded it in the first place. Now, you may not realize this, but what Pelagius was doing was to attack the grace of God. And so this simple prayer by Augustine ignited what became the greatest and the most important battle in all of church history, what is today called the Pelagian controversy. And at stake in this battle was nothing short of several key doctrines. God's grace, original sin, the fall of man, God's sovereignty, and man's free will or human self-determination. Every one of these doctrines were developed in this battle. In other words, for 300 and something, nearly 400 years, these doctrines were not taught. And we think they've always been there because they're in the Bible. They were not being taught systematically like we teach them today. So back and forth the letters went. I got a copy of every one of them in my office. You can get them on the internet for free. And what is frightening, beloved, is that Pelagius uses more scripture than most preachers do. The bad guy, the heretic, the guy with the black hat, he uses more scripture than most preachers do. And he was a man that could not be saved according to Jude. He was a man that was marked out long ago for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Heretic, cannot be saved, cannot be forgiven. Pelagius began to focus on two main issues, man's innocence after the fall and our need for grace. Pelagius taught that the only one affected negatively by the fall was Adam himself. He taught that those born after the fall were born tabula rasa, which is a Latin phrase meaning blank slate. So Pelagius taught that people are born today as a blank slate or as a clean sheet of paper, completely unaffected by the fall. Augustine rebuked Pelagius, quoting from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, where he taught in verse 12 that Brother Reese just read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now the Apostle Paul was teaching several things here. Among them are death came from sin, right? And all men die because all men sin, right? So before Adam sinned, there was no death. Nothing died until after Adam sinned. Nothing. Not a bug, not a tree, not a plant, not a leaf, not a bird, not an insect died. Nothing died until Adam sinned. And this reality is one of the main truths that defeat Darwinian evolution, which requires that the various life forms mutated and died repeatedly over billions of years until man was brought forth. But Paul infallibly teaches here that even though today everything dies, stars die, animals die, plants, trees die, insects die, people die, nothing died until after Adam sinned. Now this is why you have to believe the Genesis account of creation. Because when you start monkeying around with the Genesis account of creation, you mess around with salvation in Romans. Because Paul's logic about salvation was brought forth from believing that what Moses wrote in Genesis was true. Ah, it's not possible. We're men of science today. Really, are you? Are you? Really? That why you don't have a 13th floor in any building you build? You ever notice that? You really do have a 13th floor, but you name it 14 because you're superstitious. Right. But wait, why do babies die? Babies don't sin themselves because they can't. And yet babies die all the time from a variety of ailments. Even unborn babies die. I'm not talking about abortion. Unborn babies die. We had a child that died that was unborn. Why is that? Based on this passage here in Romans 5, Augustine taught that even though babies do not sin themselves, they are cursed by God from the very moment of conception with what he termed original sin. And to prove this, Augustine said that the Apostle Paul taught three things in this verse. Number one, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Number two, death entered the world through sin. Number three, death spread to all men because all sinned. Which is exactly what he wrote, right? So before Adam sinned, there was no sin anywhere on earth. Nobody sinned until Adam sinned. And there was also no death anywhere on earth. So until Adam sinned, neither sin nor death existed. The Apostle Paul clearly taught here that death entered the world through sin. Now the question, the $64,000 question, and let me just give you a hint. Nobody knows the answer to this. Okay, so if somebody tells you they know, they don't know. They're just silly. Why did Adam sin? He didn't have a fallen nature until after he sinned. He was made in the image and the likeness of God. God fashioned him out of the ground. Why did he sin? What was in him that compelled him? All we know is that he did sin. But we have no idea why he sinned. The Bible is silent about it. And there's a reason for that, and I can get into it with you later. Okay. So before Adam sinned, there was no sin anywhere on earth. Nobody sinned until Adam sinned, and there was also no death anywhere on earth. So until Adam sinned, neither sin nor death existed. The Apostle Paul clearly taught here that death entered the world through sin. So sin caused death. Sin brought about death. Death was introduced to the world through the sin of one single man, Adam. And you notice, repeatedly, Paul does not mention Eve. Okay, because she was deceived. Adam was not. He wanted to sin. So his sin was worse. All right. But then Paul also taught that death spread to all human beings precisely because all human beings sinned. And the word sinned here is past tense, meaning the sin that all human beings are guilty of happened at some point in the past. And based on this passage and in response to the heresy of Pelagius, God used Augustine to hammer out the doctrine of original sin. Now, many within the church take the doctrine of original sin for granted as though it has always existed. But it didn't always exist. The doctrine of original sin was born in the fire of the Pelagian controversy as a biblical response to the heresy that Pelagius taught about tabula rasa, which is Latin for a clear tablet or a clean slate. So Pelagius taught that those born after Adam were not tainted with original sin, but were born as a clean tablet and were only accountable for the sins that they personally committed. But even though many take the doctrine of original sin for granted, most don't realize that this truth has two parts to it. Number one, all humans born after Adam sinned have the very same sin nature that Adam had after he fell. And every parent on earth knows this. Because what do you teach your children to do? You teach them to mind. You teach them to obey. You teach them to love God. You teach them to do right. You teach them to get clean. You teach them not to be bad, right? And as soon as they're able to hide, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to deceive, and you see it manifest. I'm not trying to hurt any new parent here. Am I hurting you? It's coming. They're going to look you in the face and rebel to you to your face. And your first response is the tears. Where did I go wrong? How have I? You didn't fail. They're sinners. They're God haters by nature. Burke Parsons, whatever his name is, the pastor at R.C. Sproul's church, since Sproul is no longer in the preaching ministry, Burke went to a Ligonier conference. And it had this big thing on the screen, a beautiful, beautiful baby. You know, just gorgeous, right? And underneath, totally depraved. And he got so mad. He went to RC and he said, how dare you? And he said, you don't believe the Bible. And so he taught him about original sin. And Al Burke is a pastor and he's a Ligonier, whatever, you big shot, whatever they do when they get to write in the magazine. And it's amazing. And so, so babies are not innocent. That's a lie. Nobody is innocent. We're all guilty. Some of y'all ain't believing this. That's okay. You get grandmothers mad quick when you start talking like this, right? But number two, everybody agrees with the sin nature. Number two, all humans are born after Adam are personally guilty of the sin of Adam. Wow. You're dead. Getting born. You're spiritually dead before you're born. Now, most everyone in the modern church agrees with number one, so they will teach that as soon as babies mature and are able to sin, they will sin. And this illustrates our fallen sin nature. But very few within the modern church have even heard of number two. And so very few teach how devastating the fall really was. But Augustine taught that not only do humans born after the fall have the same sin nature of Adam, babies are conceived in their mother's womb with the personal guilt of Adam as well. And he based his doctrine on the passage here in Romans 5 and the passage in Hebrews 7 called the federal headship of Adam. You see, in his teaching in Hebrews 7, the unknown writer said that Abraham paid tithes to Levi, even though Levi had not yet been born. How did he do that? Because Levi would be born from Abraham's lineage later on. And this had the effect of making Abraham the federal head of the children of Israel. So using the same logic, Augustine taught that Adam was the federal head of the entire human race. And so when Adam sinned, we sinned with him, because we were in his loins when he sinned. And that means that in addition to everyone born after Adam having the same sin nature of Adam, we are also personally guilty of the sin of Adam. And that means that Paul was correct. All now die because all have sinned in Adam. Now the doctrine of original sin had the net effect of making God's grace mandatory for salvation, since all humans are now both personally guilty of the sin of Adam, and since everyone who is able to sin does sin, we are doomed unless God gives us His grace. So grace is not nice and it's not helpful. Grace is required or nobody is saved. So we need grace. Now the heresy that Pelagius began to champion became known as Pelagianism. I mean, how would you like a heresy named after you? I mean, or a disease even. That's awful, right? I want to be named for the cure, not the disease, right? And you may be wondering why I'm spending an entire sermon on a heresy that began over 1600 years ago. I mean, history may be nice, but why do I want you to understand what Pelagius and Augustine argued about back in the 4th and 5th centuries? Well, here's why. The doctrine of demons that first deceived Pelagius himself and the heresy that Pelagius was determined to propagate around the world is the foundation of what today is called secular humanism. Now, secular humanism elevates the glory of man. It is all about the deification of man. And so humanism magnifies man's importance at God's expense. It makes man to be his own God, while it makes the God of the Bible to be completely irrelevant. Secular humanism came forth from that which Pelagius taught in the 4th and 5th centuries, but it didn't stop there. Today, humanism has successfully infiltrated our public school system, our colleges, the business world, our newspapers, magazines, radio and television news organizations, and the local, state, and federal governments of this nation. But what's even worse is that many theological seminaries that used to teach the Bible now unashamedly teach and promote secular humanism. Pelagianism in the form of secular humanism has become so dominant today that the very same tenets that Pelagius taught over 1600 years ago are point by point, line by line, the very things that are being taught and enforced and laid out as being true in a church somewhere near you. For example, most of those who espouse godless Darwinian evolution quote freely from Pelagius, many Hollywood types who for some reason are looked at as knowing what they're talking about, quote from Pelagius all the time. Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, ABC, NBC, CBS, and CNN news organizations, the History and Discovery channels, National Geographic are filled from top to bottom with radical humanists who value Pelagius as their hero. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Divinity Schools, who many years ago turned out some of the greatest Christian preachers the world has ever known, have completely capitulated to the Pelagian era and today promote humanism more than they promote biblical truth. These once proud and venerable universities at one time held to a strict biblical confession of faith. You ought to go through the front gate at Harvard. I can't remember right now what it says in Latin over there. May God's glory fill the earth or something like that. Unbelievable. John Havard started Harvard University. He had a library back in the 1600s of over 600 books. where most people took a year's salary to buy one book. He had 600 books, 614 books, I think. That started the library that's at Harvard today. Of the 614 books, 500 of them were Bibles. In the 18th century, it was a requirement for the young men, only men could go to college back then. It was a requirement for men to have 2 hours of Bible study and prayer before they started their first class. And classes started at 7 a.m., and that was the business school. That was not the theological seminary. That was the business school. No wonder this country changed the world. No wonder we had titans of industry that changed the world. It's amazing. Today you'd never know that. Today these same universities are dens of iniquity, the habitation of every abominable and creeping thing. So when you hear me talk about a heresy that began some 1600 years ago, don't think for a minute that what I'm saying has no relevance to you today. We who love and serve the Lord and who value the Bible and believe that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant God-breathed written revelation of God to man are an island, literally surrounded by a godless sea of the modern-day equivalent of Pelagius's lies and falsehoods. Beloved, we need to understand that how we view God, how we view ourselves, how we view salvation, how we view grace, and how we view sin will shape our entire view of everything else. And if our view is not biblical, then by default it will be humanistic. So let's examine how prevalent the ancient Pelagian doctrine is in our modern American culture. Pelagianism has taken over the hearts and minds of American business as well as the medical profession. We advertise and sell goods and services today, and we exalt and promote business practices in this country based entirely on a pagan, humanistic, Pelagian worldview that promotes greed, materialism, and self-gratification above honesty, godly love, and humility. The view of man that speaks about concepts like self-esteem, self-worth, self-fulfillment, and self-help that dominate our culture and that are promoted and taught and propagated by the American Psychological Association and the American Psychiatric Association are in fact unbiblical and pagan concepts which exalt the internal goodness of man while minimizing or outright eliminating our need for God's grace. But they didn't originate their own beliefs. The approach to human nature that was made famous by the atheistic Sigmund Freud was actually articulated by the heretic Pelagius about 1500 years before Freud. And this approach that is the basis of most of the secular counseling efforts in this country actually fights against people from coming to faith in Christ and is therefore the enemy of the gospel. The entire discipline of modern education called sociology is a godless and humanistic perversion of what the Bible teaches about man and why people do what they do. Sociology is based upon the Pelagian heresy that teaches that man is his own God, and given education, opportunity, and money, bad people will automatically become good. So I pray that you can see that although Pelagius put forth his heresy over 1600 years ago, the Pelagian heresy is all around us today. And all that would be bad enough. But this very same heresy that started with Pelagius and was fought against by the heroes of the church many hundreds of years ago has now been welcomed back into the modern church with open arms because it has been repackaged as being a new improved revelation from God by some of the most famous preachers and teachers of our day. The truth is that secular humanism, which is the modern day version of the ancient heresy of Pelagianism, is responsible for the greatest destruction of human life that the world has ever known. Adolf Hitler with his vision of a superior race, Joseph Stalin in Russia, Pol Pot in Cambodia, and Mao in China, along with Margaret Sanger, who created Planned Parenthood and who championed the eugenics movement here in the United States, were all avowed humanists who collectively annihilated over 100 million human beings in the last century without atomic bombs. Now, you need to know something. Adolf Hitler did not create his doctrine. Adolf Hitler copied from the eugenics movement from the United States. We gave him his doctrine of a superior race. And Margaret Sanger, while she was working with black people to help them register to vote, was also helping to annihilate them off the face of the earth. My Christian brothers and sisters, we must not fail to cry out against the dismal lack of spiritual discernment that is in the church today, which is a direct result of years and years of promoting individualism as it pertains to truth and minimizing sound doctrine or putting it on the back burner. We who lead in the church have a duty and a responsibility, and I would say a joy, to rise up and be awake to what is going on around us. We've got to sound the alarm about the glaring lack of love for the truth in far too many churches. And we must raise the bar about truth and put the divine, absolute, objective, propositional truth of Scripture back to where the Bible put it. And we have got to establish a much higher standard as to what we accept as being from God, other than it sounds cool, or because it makes the hair on the back of our necks stand up, or because it's popular. Now, there's a lot to despise about Pelagianism, but I want to focus on one other major problem with it, which has to do with what is now called human free will or human self-determinism. So while Augustine prayed, "Lord, give what you command and command what you will," Pelagius was teaching, "If I ought, then I can." In other words, Pelagius taught that since man was unaffected by the fall, he already possessed everything he needed to effect salvation by what he did for himself. So instead of teaching about the beauty and the majesty of grace, the heretic taught about man's supposed free will, which is also called human self-determinism. Now, this part of Pelagius' teaching is a perversion of what the Bible does teach, human responsibility or human accountability. And this truth says that man is responsible to God. He is accountable to God for what he does and what he believes and what he thinks. And this biblical truth is what allows God to damn unrepentant sinners into hell. But while the Bible absolutely does teach human responsibility or accountability, that's not all it teaches. The Bible also teaches about the absolute sovereignty of God. So while God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time, man is always responsible to God and is always held accountable by God for what he does and what he believes and what he thinks. So if people don't do the right thing, God is free to eternally damn them and still remain perfectly just. Now, in just how human responsibility works alongside of God's sovereignty, the Bible is silent. So we don't know how these two seemingly contradictory truths coexist. We only know that they do. So somehow we are always accountable to God, while at the same time God is always sovereign. So both are always true. And it's okay to talk like that. You don't have to have all the answers when you preach and teach. You say, this is what the Bible says. Like Cain married a woman from the land of Nod. Where was that? An undisclosed location in the Middle East. End of statement. What doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't tell you. So it's okay. Why did Adam sin? We don't know. He just did. And go on to something else. And so it's okay to be like that. You can make stuff up. You can make stuff up. You can have conjecture and supposition and thoughts. That's fine to a certain extent. But you don't know. So both God's sovereignty and human accountability is always true. Now, this does not make us to be robots who have no personal volition, but it does do great damage to the false concept that human beings have a free will. We don't. But we never did have free will, even before the fall. Now, the problem with the concept of free will is not with the word will, but with the word free. The word free has to do with autonomy, which comes from a Latin word that means self-governed or self-ruled. And whereas the notion that man is autonomous might sound great, it has never been true. We must understand that mankind, from the very first breath taken in the garden after creation, has never and will never be self-governed or self-ruled. Adam was not created to be autonomous and to rule over himself, not for one second. Adam was always underneath God's rule or God's governing authority. This is what God said in the Bible. He said He put man in the garden to till the garden. to take care of it. Right? Well, how do you think that happened? You think it was osmosis? No, God told him, till the garden. He didn't ask him. He said, what do you think about being a gardener, Bubba? He wasn't like that. Do this. Right? Abraham's worship of a totem pole. God said, go to another country that I will show you. He didn't ask him anything. He violated the stew out of Abraham's will, right? Interrupted all of his plans, changed his name without permission, told him he was going to have a son, told him what to name his son with his 90-year-old wife. None of this is, what do you think about these ideas, Abraham? No, God said, do this. I mean, God's acting like, if you didn't know any better, he's acting like he actually owns the universe. Huh? Now, how do you think you got saved? Same way. Same way. Yeah, amen. Hallelujah. And nobody that's saved has a problem with it. Only people that object to this are people that's lost. I'm so glad God interrupted all my plans. All my plans were bad. All my desires were evil, and God changed them all. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, yes, yes. And this is a concept called theonomy, which is God ruled. So from the very beginning, Adam was assigned certain tasks, duties, and responsibilities, and was always accountable to God for what he did. The Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that while human beings were created to rule over the created world, we were never created to be in charge. God has always maintained his absolute authority over man. So all humans were created to be slaves. I'm waiting. Yes, sir. Say amen. Amen. And we are one of two types of slaves. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of Christ. That's your two choices. That's it. But slaves we are and slaves we will always be. And as slaves of sin, we are also slaves to those which by nature are no gods, and slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. And as slaves of Christ, we are also slaves of righteousness. So those who teach that mankind can become gods or that we can rise to a place in the Spirit where we have all authority are liars and false teachers. But Pelagius taught then, and secular humanism teaches now, that man can become his own god and is completely autonomous, escaping any accountability with God. And so Pelagius created the concept of human self-determinism, which wars against the sovereignty of God. Now, the concept of human free will or self-determinism robs God of the glory that only he is entitled to receive, especially as it pertains to salvation, which was exactly Pelagius' goal. And so Pelagius taught that man was a, quote, free moral agent. You ever heard that? You heard it, hadn't you? Here's the deal. Go to Food Giant and go to the checkout lady that you can find. Pick one, doesn't matter. And ask her, is man a free moral agent? And she'll say, yep. Everybody knows this. Nobody's taught this. We just know it instinctively, right? This shows you how what the fall did to us. We believe this by nature. You don't even have to be taught this. And that God was so impressed with our supposed free will that he would never violate it. You ever heard that? God will never violate your free will. So God has to invite us to salvation. God has to woo us. He has to give us chocolate and flowers and knock at the door, but we have to open the door, right? Right? Okay, so God wants to save everybody, but he can't unless we let him. Right? That's how salvation is portrayed today. It's a lie. So while God wanted to save everybody, he couldn't, because to work to save us against our will would violate our free moral status and God would be sinning against us. In other words, Pelagius taught that even though God was sovereign, he voluntarily limited his sovereignty in order to preserve our free will. Now, I would gather that most, if not all of you, have heard similar statements at some point in your life, and this is testimony to how pervasive Pelagianism really is, even in our day. But as you heard these statements, I was taught this from the pulpit in the church I was in. But as you heard these statements, you probably never knew that these kinds of statements came from the evil heretic Pelagius. And even though that is true, sadly, these statements are routinely taught in most of the evangelical churches of our day. Let me repeat that. The most common statements about human free will, especially as it pertains to salvation, that are taught in nearly every evangelical church in our day are not found anywhere in the Bible, but were invented and made famous by the evil heretic Pelagius who fought against the grace of God and salvation. Why would a Christian church do that? Okay, Brother Blair, if human free will is not taught in the Bible, how does God remain sovereign and still hold us accountable? How do these two contradictory things work together? Augustine can help us here. First of all, we must understand that human beings don't start out as being neutral. All human beings are already fallen. We are already cursed by God as being totally depraved and unable and unwilling to love God and obey Him gladly. Original sin teaches that at the very moment of conception, we have the rebellious sin nature of Adam, and we are also personally guilty of the sin of Adam as well. So we are not good, and we are not innocent. We are God haters at the moment life enters into us, and we are what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, when he said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived," how? "In the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind," and look at this, "and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest." Meaning you don't have to be taught to be a child of wrath. You do it by nature. You do it normally and naturally. But we do have volition and will, our choice. And it is this reality that makes us culpable for our sins. But because we are fallen, our volition, our will, and our choice are also fallen and corrupted by the fall. So yes, we choose. We make decisions all the time. And that is what makes us totally responsible or accountable to God for what we choose. But even though we choose, our choices are not free. Our choices are predicated. They are based. They sit atop something else. What are our choices based on? Augustine taught that our choices are predicated on what we love, what we want, and what we desire. So the guy jumps out of the bush. You're walking with your sweetie heart on a cool fall night, and you arm in arm, and you're making goo-goo eyes at each other, and a guy jumps out of the bush and got a gun and said, "Your money or your life." What do? You have to make a choice, right? You're going to give him your money, right? It's not a trick question. You're going to give him your money, right? Golly, y'all were thinking about it. You give him your money. Why? Because you love your life more than you love your money. Why did you make that? Why do I want a green pickup truck? I want a green pickup truck. I probably never get one. I want one. Why do I choose green? Because I like it. I like it. I want it. I desire it. Why did I marry Rhonda? I like her. I love her. I want her. Okay? So we choose what we like. We choose what we love. We choose what we want. We choose what we desire. Right? Say yes. Okay. All right. Man, y'all tough this morning. Okay. We choose what we love, what we want, and what we desire. So when asked, why did you do that? Our answer is always because I wanted to. Or because I just love that. Or because that's my desire. And that's true even when we stand before God. Why did you not love and serve me? I didn't want to. That's the only answer you're going to have, the non-elect will give to God. I didn't want to. Why did the elect, when the elect stand before God, why did you serve me? Because of what you did for me. That's the only answer. And so you don't want to. You don't love God. I don't want to. So it's our want to that's bad, right? Right. But we must press further. Why did you want to do that? Why was that your desire? Why did you love that? And the answer to that is that's my nature. Another way to say this, and you hear this all the time with sexually perverted people, that's who I am. You can't fight me about who I am. You can argue with me about what I say or what I do. You can't attack me for who I am. This is who I am. See, they've changed the discussion. We've got to be smarter how we respond to this. Or that's my very being or essence. And now we are understanding how radical and devastating the fall really was. You see, the fall changed everything about us. Our physical bodies began to die because of disease and sickness entered into the world. But even worse, our hearts became corrupt, and out of our hearts proceed all the evil in the world. In Matthew 15, 10 through 20, look what the Apostle Matthew wrote. After Jesus called the crowd to Him, He said to them, "Hear and understand," which they didn't hear and they didn't understand, right? "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" As though that mattered to Jesus, right? But He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." Everybody that's standing in the place of a religious leader that God did not call to be that religious leader is going to be taken away. 100% of them. And they're going to be exposed for who they are. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter said to Him, "Explain the parable to us." Well, number one, this is not a parable, but it's okay, Peter. I'll help you. Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also?" I'd have been scared to death to be one of His disciples, right? Because I'd have been mad. What do you mean by that? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart, this is what's in your heart. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And the best summary statement about the condition of our hearts and natures after the fall is found in Genesis 6, verse 5, that says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, look, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is called a universal statement. And so you go to court and you do this, right? You swear to tell the truth. That ought to be enough, right? Well, they found out that wasn't enough. Tell the truth, the whole truth. So a half truth is a lie, right? Because a half truth is given for the purpose of deceiving. Okay. So you got to tell the truth, you got to tell the whole truth, and you got to tell nothing but the truth. Now they got you boxed in and they can charge you with perjury, right? Well, this is what this is, and this is that kind of statement in Genesis 6:5. You can't get around it. The word "great" here means all pervasive. So the wickedness of mankind was all pervasive after the fall, meaning it affected every area of life. No area of humanity was left untouched by the fall. Our minds, our thoughts, our natures, our loves, our wants and desires, everything became fallen and corrupt and sinful because of Adam's sins. But look at the last phrase. "And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Can't get around this. Every single intent of the thoughts of our heart was only evil all the time. This is the most insulting and the most vivid description of why our choices are not free and why our choices are only sinful as a lost person. Moses infallibly wrote that due to the fall of Adam, every single human being is all evil all the time. There's no capacity for good in us at all. There's nothing for us to reach in and grab and use and capitalize on that would cause us to want to love God and serve Him. It's all destroyed. No area of our nature was left undamaged by the fall, and as a result, our very natures are now fallen, meaning they are all evil all the time with no capacity for any good. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they could be. We all manifest or display our fallenness in different ways. Some are violent and obviously wicked, while others may be quiet and seemingly okay. But all of humanity was radically and negatively affected by the fall, and nobody escapes it. So because our natures are corrupted, our loves, wants, and desires are also corrupted. And as a result, we only choose sin and self as lost people. And even when lost people do seemingly nice or noble things, they do so out of a desire to either make themselves look good or to make themselves feel good or to further their own agenda. So by nature, we are inherently sinful creatures and are underneath God's judgment. And as a result, we cannot love God. And we see the things of the Spirit of God as being patently foolish or absurd. But salvation changes all that. And so when a lost person is born again by a sovereign act of God alone, what changed was our nature, our essence, or who we are. And in that one single act, God sovereignly opened our eyes, He unstopped our ears, and God sovereignly took out of us that stony, hard heart that rebelled against God and that loved the darkness rather than the light and that delighted in sin and self. And God gave us a soft heart that delights in God and that loves God and that has both the ability and the power to believe. And look at how the prophet Ezekiel describes the grace of God at work in our lives in salvation from Ezekiel 36:25b through 27. I, God, will spring clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's grace. What causes you to love and serve God. Huh? This is what grace does for us. God does for us by grace in the miracle of the new birth. So 1600 years ago, Augustine fought against Pelagius and taught that as a result of changing our natures in the new birth, our loves, wants, and desires change too. And so now our choices and our decisions freely proceed forth from those new loves, wants, and desires. And that is why lost people choose what they choose and why saved people choose what they choose. So until our natures are transformed in the miracle of the new birth, lost and fallen human beings can't choose God, nor can they love God, nor can they delight in God. So, as fallen human beings, we have a will, yes, but our will is not free. It is not autonomous. Our wills are in bondage to our fallen natures. So yes, we choose, but our choices are not free. We choose what we love, what we want, and what we desire, and because our natures are fallen, all of our loves, wants, and desires are sinful. But because the nature of saved people has been changed, we do choose God. We do love God. We do delight in God. And this is what Augustine taught 1600 years ago, and this is what the Protestant reformers of the 16th century restored. And this truth about grace and human free will is all part of why we are not Romans and why we are Protestants. We believe the Bible. And everyone that disagrees with the Bible is wrong, no matter how old their teaching is and no matter how popular it might be. Okay. So what happened to Pelagius and his false teaching? Well, the church convened another council to decide the matter in AD 418, the Council of Carthage, where Pelagianism was formally and officially condemned as a heresy. Okay, great. Did that settle the issue? Nope. As I've already told you, you can't kill a heresy. False teaching simply goes somewhere else to deceive somebody else. And that is why I am teaching this heresy to you this morning, to warn you that Pelagianism is alive and well in the 21st century. And so over the centuries, Pelagianism morphed and was repackaged as secular humanism, which is now the official religion of the government of the United States of America. And that is why I tell you that this nation is not becoming more and more secular. It is becoming more and more pagan. And so humanism is more popular today than Pelagius could have ever dreamed. What is infinitely worse is that basic fundamental tenets of Pelagius' unbiblical, God-hating, grace-denying false teaching is being taught this morning in a church near you. Human free will, which denies the sovereignty of God and that fights against God's grace, is more popular today than it has ever been. It is being promoted with great joy by many of the most famous and popular preachers and teachers of our day. So, we are living in the age of the Pelagian deception of the church. And so we have a lot of work to do. We must be faithful to proclaim the biblical truth about the bondage of the human will and the utter majesty of the grace of God loudly and unashamedly. We must continue to denounce Pelagianism everywhere we see it, and we must hold fast to the infallibility of sacred scripture to the very end. And we must hope in what Jesus Himself promised in Matthew 16 and 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, God. And Lord, help us to be that kind of people, that we will be faithful to the end. In Jesus' name, Amen.